One of my favorite stories, Jesus multiplies food. And we're going to take some time thinking about that this morning. And it really is, this story, this narrative is packed with layer upon layer of ideas and themes that are worth pondering. And we're going to try to be disciplined here and narrow our approach a little bit. We'll see how it goes. So let's turn to John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. They'll be on the overhead as well. Let's read this together. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, "Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat?" He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. And that's the equivalent of probably about 6 months' workers' wages. Verse 8, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, so they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told his disciples, "Collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open up our eyes to see the wisdom and the treasure contained in the scripture. We ask that you would help us to learn from the Holy Spirit this morning. And all those things that are not in keeping with the Spirit, we pray would just simply fall by the wayside as if we were deaf to them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's walk through this story, because like I said, there's a lot going on, so we want to honor the context of their story so that we can have a deeper appreciation for what's taking place here. But we also then want to ask ourselves, but what does this reveal about God, and what does this mean for the life of faith? In other words, what does it mean for our story today, and more specifically, what might the Holy Spirit be saying to me about my story in terms of response to the truth? Well, first of all, we're told in 1:3. Now, again, this is one of those passages, and I know I've said this a time or two before. And to be honest, I don't in any way consider myself, and I'm a complete amateur novice when it comes to appreciating literature. And this might be because of my ADD, but I appreciate novels, and I do my best when I start one to finish it. But I've got about 100 half-read novels on my bookshelf. I'm going to get to them one of these days. But what I really like is the art of the short story. I love the short story because it grabs you, you're pulled into a narrative, and there's usually an aha moment that is intended, embedded somewhere in the short story, that if you're open to it, even the Holy Spirit might use that art form to speak wisdom into your heart, or at the very least, I read short stories and realize I'm actually not as alone in the universe as I thought that I was, because you get to see motivations of characters. But in short stories, what I also like about it is there's not a useless word. There's a short amount of time that the author has to convey his story and his wisdom to you. And so every line is important. And it's important that when we read the Gospels, we understand they're not really a novel. They are more like a short story. So when you're looking at this and we see these phrases in here, and sometimes they're phrases that we can kind of repass quickly, remember that nothing is wasted in short stories and nothing is wasted in gospel reporting, because these are summaries of the life of Jesus. And so they're bringing bring to the text the details that they think that is important for us to understand. And I think what's interesting is that in the very first opening in verses 1 through 3, we're told that a huge crowd was following Jesus. And why were they following Jesus? That's very important, and John tells us why. He says, because they saw signs that he was performing and healing the sick. And that's really important, because crowds that follow signs are not necessarily disciples who follow Jesus. And that's very important for us to contemplate, because whether or not you maybe are being called to lead a Sunday school class or a Season of Life class, maybe you'll be called upon to lead a community group in the fall when we launch those once again, or just even our strategy for our community. Contemporary Christianity is obsessed with crowds. And crowds tend to be the measure of success, but the truth is, crowds actually create great obstacles to intimate discipleship. And so Jesus is not preoccupied with crowds. The other thing about crowds is this: from this crowd of people will also be created another crowd, and that crowd will be saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Because another reason why it is a mistake to get too preoccupied with large numbers and crowds is crowds are fickle. They can turn, change their minds, and do 180s at a drop of a hat. And now we live in a culture where anything that we see on social media or across the internet is assumed to be gospel newsworthy truth. And so just a sound bite can change the mood of the crowd. And this highlights here that here's the crowds were following, but they were following him for what they could get from Jesus, not because they were in love with Jesus and laying down their lives to follow his way. And so it's important for us to always do that same heart check, because whenever I follow Jesus from what I can get from him, that is one of the core recipes for a faith that will be disappointing. That at some point you're going to be tempted to walk away from the faith and say, it didn't work for me. And it's because you never allowed yourself to move from a crowd, member of the crowd, to a follower of Jesus. That faith can't sustain for very long. That's why the crowds ebb and flow. But for our own heart, what we want to always keep in mind is when we're coming to a point where we feel that we're having doubts about God, the first reality check, either you by yourself before the Holy Spirit or talking with someone else, you need someone to hold you accountable to the fact that that disappointment is usually actually in a false picture of God that was painted by your religious tradition. And losing faith in a false portrayal of God is not the same thing as God himself disappointing us. But we almost always use those ideas, concepts synonymously, and it's important that we pull them apart, because your disappointment in your faith or your disappointment in a less than perfect picture of who God is that you may have picked up from your faith tradition, that disappointing you is your means of salvation. Because as you let go of that, then you have this humble, open heart for God to reveal himself as he is, not mediated by years of theology, doctrine, and dogma. And so then we move into verse 4 through 7, and then verse 4, that we find another detail that John puts in the story. It simply says, now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. This becomes a really important detail. In fact, when you read the book of John, you'll notice a lot of correspondence or some correspondence between festivals and signs. And we're about to see another one of Jesus' signs that John has chosen to record, and he puts it in the context of Passover. I think, if I'm not mistaken, Passover appears three times. One was earlier when he turns over the money changers. Then Passover, the second Passover, is right here where he feeds the 5,000, and the third time Passover will be mentioned will be during the Passion Week of Christ before he is turned over to the imperial authority. So we're told that this happens during Passover. And the reason, one of the reasons why I would suggest this is very important, and it's important for our overall approach and understanding of the narrative of Scripture and the way it works together. Jesus will actually be recreating one of the miracles experienced by Old Covenant Israel, and that is the miracle of the manna and the quail. That, I think, is the most important theological point of this story. It's not what it means to us in 2024, but what it would have meant to a first century Second Temple Jew seeing this take place. They would have been very well aware of their own history and recognize what Jesus is doing is saying, here I am again. Yahweh has returned to his people. And remember that miracle where I fed you with the manna and the quail? You're about to see a recreation of that miracle right here in front of you with the barley loaves and the fish. And this becomes significant in some of the subtleties of this story, because that story because Passover was a celebration of Israel's liberation from Egypt, their liberation from oppression, the liberation from foreign army and foreign a nation and foreign gods. And that whole story, particularly the plagues are about showing Yahweh's sovereignty over all the gods of Egypt. And so in Exodus, I think it's Exodus 14, is the story of the consummation of that liberty as they cross through the waters of the Red Sea, and then the Pharaoh's army is drowned. And in verse 15, they are singing a song of worship and celebration. Maybe they reach the heights of the joy that we had just a few moments ago, which wasn't that a wonderful worship set and a wonderful time? So thank you to the worship team. I really appreciate your work in that. Yeah, I think that's worthy of applause. So then from 15, you then move into the chapter in which they begin to grumble and complain. Because first there's no water, and so God performs a miracle where he makes this bitter water drinkable, and then they're complaining about food. And so in Exodus 16, you have the story about God providing the manna and the quail. And particularly this idea about manna, it ends up becoming a really powerful type of the coming of Christ, because it's bread that is fresh every morning. It is bread that can't be stored, so you can't live on the past bread, but it is bread that you are intended to come and consume and be nourished by fresh every single morning, with the exception of one day, and we'll talk about that. But this becomes important, because then we see that manna is a type, it's a symbol of God coming to his people in Christ. And the gospel writers are going out of their way to tell the story about Jesus in such a way that they make it parallel the story of Israel. So, for example, Matthew, I believe it is going to start his gospel story about Jesus, why Jesus was in Egypt, and why Jesus had to come from Egypt back to Jerusalem and then Bethlehem. And then he quotes Isaiah, who's talking about Israel, when he says, out of Egypt I've called my son. So that's very important, because then he applies that passage to Jesus when its original context was to Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now look at what the gospel writers do. Right after that being called out of Egypt, what do? They pass through the waters, the Red Sea. Well, what is Matthew going to do? After the story about Jesus being called out of Egypt, what do we see in that book? We see him passing through the waters of baptism, just as Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea. Well, what happens in Israel's narrative after that? They wander in the desert for 40 years. What happens right after Jesus' baptism? He goes into the desert for 40 days and nights. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus appoints 12 apostles. They are doing this to make the point that that Jesus is the one faithful Israelite. He is the one Jewish person that was actually faithful to the old covenant. Thus, he is the one who, in fact, fulfilled the obligations of the old covenant and brought in now the blessings of the old covenant. That's why the New Testament writers will say all the promises of God are yes and amen in him, because he fulfilled that old covenant, bringing with him the long-awaited promise of the new covenant of the heart. And then if you track the story of Scripture, as they're wrestling with this beautiful revelation that he's the one that brought this new covenant, oh, there's a new revelation, and it's not just for Israel. It is for all the other Gentile nations of the earth, and then we get grafted into that storyline. So that's why we want to pay attention when they're recreating these scenarios as they are now. And then it says there in verse 5, so when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd. Again, this is very important, this little bit of information. It reveals to us that the nature and character of God revealed in Christ is a God who takes time to look and notice. So beyond just the illustration, the point that's being made theologically about the feeding of the 5,000 through the loaves and the fish, similar to the manna and the quail, what we also see is the way God's heart is moved with compassion for the suffering of others, even if it's temporary suffering. So Jesus was willing to look and to notice and to do something about what he saw. And this becomes the pattern for how the body of Christ continues to heal the world. This is why we cannot take our scheduling cue from the world, because the world is a rat race. They're not living from abundance, a mindset of abundance. Therefore, they've got to work hard to scrape and save as much as they possibly can, which then creates a lifestyle stuffed with activities. And there was a while where we had extreme work schedules. Then a generation brought that back to the 40-hour work week. But now, one of the values, if you get to a so-called life coach, is they're going to be talking about side hustles, and they're basically bringing workaholism back to the forefront to be like the general assumed way that successful people work. They're working all the time. And so part of the reason why we have to challenge that narrative is this: sin, not sins of commission, but sins of omission. There just isn't time to stop and lend a hand to the neighbor who's been attacked on the side of the road, because we're too busy with the other things that we're obligated by. Which is why a spiritual discipline of a rhythm of slowing down, experiencing solitude and contemplation, and taking away excess energy drains from your life becomes so important, because these are very nice things that can distract us from our mission. But the body of Christ is intended to operate in what Eugene Peterson interprets as the unforced rhythms of grace. Because when we're in the flow of the unforced rhythms of grace, we have time to stop and to see. And so the body of Christ is called to look, to notice, and to care enough to do something about what we observe. Then we're introduced to three little minor characters in the story: Philip, Andrew, and then someone who's simply just called the boy. Jesus uses this situation, we're told, to teach Philip a lesson. And Philip responds with logic and disbelief by simply saying, "This cannot be done. Even if we had 6 months' worth of wages, it wouldn't begin to feed all of this crowd." And certainly we can understand Philip, because what Philip is doing is saying that Jesus is suggesting, out of compassion, we touch this problem that is enormous. But it's so enormous that nothing can be done about it. And so Philip just lands in disbelief. And this is the thing. When the church sees itself as supposing to do the work of the government, and therefore we try to solve major systemic issues, we get overwhelmed. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be voices that speak to systemic issues as good citizens of our nation. I believe that we should. But what I am saying is this: it is easy to look at the magnitude of the need and just check out, because it's just impossible to do anything about it. At least Andrew goes a step further and he says, "Well, there is a boy here who has some loaves and some fish, but this isn't going to be enough." So at least we go from the guy saying, "This is too big, there's nothing can be done about it." Then there's a guy to at least say, "Well, there's a little bit of something we could be done about it, but it's not going to go very far, because all we have are these loaves and this fish." And by the way, John goes out of his way to mention that this is a barley loaf. Why is that important? It's because barley bread was the bread of the poor. It was the least expensive way of making bread. So what we're blending in here is Jesus and thus Yahweh's heart for the needs of the poor. But it's also an affirmation that the poor don't have to be rich to do the work of the kingdom. The poor are invited to bring what little they have and offer it to the Lord, and the Lord will use that in a spirit of multiplication to bring nourishment to other people. And that's exactly what happens with the boy. The boy, the reason why I'm making such a big deal is that in this story, the boy most closely illustrates what it looks like to be a mature disciple of Jesus. This is what Jesus-centered spirituality actually looks like. We cannot escape the fact that Jesus plainly says, if we're going to experience life in his kingdom, we have to become like children. Now, this is not a celebration of childishness or foolishness, but simply the reality of the trust nature of a child who assumes provision of his guardians or his parents and doesn't live in this expectation that they have to earn love and provision from their parents. And so they recognize the love and provision is an extension of the relationship. And so they trust. And so Jesus says, until you are born again and you get rid of these false ideas about a distant, angry God that you have to perform for and become like a child and understand that God is your father and he loves you and he wants to do good for you. Unless you adopt that mindset, you cannot experience the full liberty of life in the kingdom of God, because we're still tethered to another system that operates on reciprocity and work and reward and honor and dishonor. Whereas if we enter into a relationship with God and live, allow that identity as children of God to become our starting point, then we can begin to create space to have trust in the abundance of our Father. So the boy, though silent, embodies mature discipleship, offering his small portion for God to multiply. Now, I am not saying that. What's the phrase we would hear? All God needs is a willing heart. I mean, that's the beginning place. I'm not saying that there's not a place for competency. And incompetency for itself is not a way that we glorify God. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this, that competency is not enough if it's not joined with humility. Humility is the power from which we serve, not our training, not our knowledge, not our expertise. God will use these things, but he will use them in the life of a heart of someone who's cultivated the humility to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And this kind of idea is God's pattern. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1? It's there in your notes. Here's what Paul writes. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you were called in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this little boy models that perfectly for us. Anyone with a willing heart following Jesus will experience Jesus becoming for them what they cannot be for themselves, and the power of God will work through that humble heart. We are not preaching a gospel that says discipline yourself to learn Jesus' principles and then apply them to your life, which that's kind of the rage of the modern evangelical contemporary day preaching, which is fine if people are called to do that. I'm just not called to do that. But my point is, I don't want you to mistake, we're saying something that's much crazier than that. We are not saying that we're here to master the principles of Jesus so that we can apply them. We are saying we're here to learn about the reality of our deep, mysterious unity with Jesus, so that when we go about living our lives and interacting with others, they're not getting the best version of ourselves applying Christian principles. We are learning how to be present with Jesus and therefore to bring the presence of Jesus to the world. We're not talking about the principles of Jesus. We're talking about the very presence of Jesus. Because you are carriers of the presence. You're not just memorizers and skillful appliers of the principles. Part of that's there, the wisdom of applying the teaching of Jesus. But make no mistake, it is not about creating a more Jesus-y version of yourself. It is about you learning to bring exactly Jesus to bear in your relationships, in your challenges, and in the details of your life. That's why it is so much deeper and more mystical and mysterious than simply a set of religious principles. Then verse 12 through 13, we get the celebration of the leftovers. First, we see that when God meets human need, he does so with abundance because abundance is his nature. I am not saying that we have to be large accumulators of wealth, but I am saying that we have to let the Holy Spirit deliver us from a poverty mindset where we see God as stingy unless we perform as best we can, or we see the universe as one that is saturated by the presence of lack. But because that's not true. God and his universe are characterized by abundance. The only thing that hinders that abundance is human greed and accumulation, which is what Jesus taught. But if we can understand when we are approaching God, we are not approaching an impoverished God who has to be convinced to act mercifully. We are approaching a God of abundance whose very nature it is to act mercifully. So we see that when God meets need, he does so with abundance. But then, look, there are some fun little things that as a preacher you can't ignore, right? How many baskets are there left over? 12. The disciples who obeyed Jesus and distributed the food to the crowd each had a basket full of provision. Now, that's important for those of us who are called to serve people in the name of Jesus and are called to understand our spiritual vocation on this earth, because that kind of work can exhaust you. And if we don't understand that Jesus has made provision for our nourishment and our regeneration of energy, then what we will do is look for lesser sources of safety and nourishment and escape. And we will do that with some sort. Oftentimes, that's where we invite many people in the church to carry with them secret addictions to this or that. And I also wrestle with my own habits and the things that I run to. I won't mention it because I don't want to give advertisement nor reveal too much. I mean, I don't want to be seen as a silly person. My reputation is very important to me. But I was in the habit of randomly going and getting a particular kind of food from a particular fast food restaurant. And look, there's nothing wrong with going to a fast food restaurant and getting food, whatever. But I have hypertension, high glucose, diabetes, all of these things that say, hey, if you don't want to tempt fate with a stroke, you shouldn't eat certain things. But I would keep doing that. And then I had to hide it from my wife. And then, you know, then there's the stress of if Jen's going to go to my car and we're going to ride together in my car, I've got to get out there before she gets out there so I can get all those sacks and throw them away. So this is an addiction. I mean, it's akin to hiding bottles of whiskey and vodka all over the house, for example. And there was a day that I spontaneously went and did that. Only this day was different because I thought, what is the deal here? I know all the consequences. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit brought me back to a memory that had to do with that restaurant and that particular meal in which I had a moment of joy and safety and security because of the people that I was with. And it had made a deep impression on me. And it dawned on me, I only do that when I feel insecure and stressed. And so there's a part of my brain that's going back trying to find that place of security and provision and belonging. and the impulse of my body is to go try to recreate it. But here's the thing. It's temporary, and it has devastating consequences to my health. But you know what doesn't have devastating consequences to my health? Is learning that Jesus is to be for me what that stupid thing was trying to be as a memory. Jesus is my place of security. Jesus is my place of provision. Jesus, it's solitude with Jesus that actually regenerates my spirit rather than poisoning my body. I didn't go to McDonald's Anonymous. I didn't spend years of therapy investigating my love affair with McDonald's food. I had a moment where Jesus says, you're running to something that's insufficient when you can run to me instead. And now I'm happy to report I'm hiding a lot less sacks than I was before. I'm still a work in progress here, but I am getting there. But do you see, this is what we do. The Lord spoke to me and said, for healing, you need solitude, not substance. It's not a substance, whether it's food, alcohol, whatever. It's not a substance. It's solitude with Jesus that actually replenishes our soul. So we see that God makes provision for those who give themselves over to the work of the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, God provides those willing to extend compassion and service to others. And my friends, this is the work that allows us to interact with Jesus in the flesh. It's serving Jesus in his distressing disguise. Whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done unto me. Now think about their story. See if we got some time here. Yeah, I'll make this point quick because it's just a cool point, but I'm afraid it might be like I'm throwing a theology party and only inviting myself. But I love this because this extra gathering reminds us about when Old Covenant Israel gathered manna on the sixth day. They were allowed to have extra on the sixth day so that they would have provision on the seventh day when they were called to rest. Perhaps this sign points to their near future when the covenant will be fulfilled and it will be time for God's people to rest. So this extra abundance is a picture of new covenant faith. We cease striving and we rest in Christ by trusting him who lives within us. Then the Holy Spirit produces fruit in keeping with the good works for which we have been predestined in Christ. My friends, the primary work of our lives is to believe who we are because Christ is in us and we are in him. Remember, when we look at Galatians 5, there's the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. An apple tree doesn't consciously strive to produce apples. As long as it will be placed in an atmosphere that's nourishing and its root goes down and nourishes the tree and the branches, all it needs to do is rest in being what it is, and it produces fruit. This is the same for our faith. It's not about us getting worked up, striving for self-improvement. It's about learning how to abide in Christ so in such a deep and meaningful way that the fruit of the Spirit is just manifested in our lives. Not because we pursued a 30-day program of how to stop doing the works of the flesh and do the fruit of the Spirit. You don't do fruit. You listen to what Paul says in Galatians and you keep in step with the Spirit and he will bear fruit in your life. He is the one that will then make your life characteristic of peace, patience, kindness, self-control, etc., lest I missed one and appear incompetent. But that fruit of the Spirit is a result of resting. We work from a place of rest, trusting in Christ's work within us. And unless we allow God to serve us, we cannot serve him with purity. Unless we allow God to first serve us, we cannot serve him with purity. And I know that might sound a little heretical, so I didn't put the text in here, but the reference is here. In John 13, verses 4 through 8, this is at the Last Supper with his disciples. It illustrates this principle. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he showed that accepting his service is essential to being part of his work. This is why a fruitful life of ministry comes from a deep life of intimacy with Jesus, in which we let him become for us the healing and the security that we so desperately need. We allow him to become what makes our soul complete. And from that place, we are then able to, with sincerity and humility and just a spirit of compassion, to then serve others in his name, because he's first served us. But if we just come into the thing with the sinner's prayer, now I'm going to heaven, and now I owe him because he paid off my debt, now I'm going to pay him back by working really hard, this kind of faith will exhaust us, and it won't come to bear any fruit. What's happening, what Jesus is saying on that Last Supper when he takes up the basin of the towel, is if you are going to love others, you have to first let love love you. This is your work. This is the sole work that each of us as individuals are responsible to pursue, because this is the only way that then we can actually be healthy to do ministry without it turning into cause-oriented manipulation. It's simply the service that is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, we see that the people once again misunderstand the nature of Jesus' kingdom. They want to make him their earthly king. In other words, they want to make him the God of their cause. Jesus responded by retreating to solitude, the primary place of safety for anyone called to the spiritual work of serving others. If you will cultivate a rhythm of extended times of silence and solitude before the presence of Jesus, what I promise you is this: he will put your soul back together. He will incrementally allow you to experience the moments of divine love that will begin to make you whole. And then you will minister from a place of experience with Jesus, not information about Jesus. And this is the lifestyle to which we have been called. We let love love us. We let Jesus serve us, so that then we are equipped to have a healthy mindset to serve him and to serve others in his name. But I don't see how you do this without sitting in solitude with Jesus. There may be other ways. Maybe it's just my temperament that's what works for me. There really may be other rhythms that I would love to learn from you and say, well, I'm not so much for solitude, but here's where I encounter Jesus, and here's how I allow his love to redefine who I am and make me whole. I would love to hear those. I might want to adopt those practices in my own soul cultivation. But I am just bearing witness to you that the most powerful thing for me is I've got to spend extended time in solitude with Jesus in order for my spirit to be renewed and for my soul to be made whole. What's embarrassing about being 51 is the horror of how stupid I've been all my life. And you can only know what you know, and you can't know what you don't know. And I am in a season where I am profoundly overwhelmed, where I have hurt other people, manipulated and used other people, and allowed others to be hurt and therefore myself to be hurt. And I've justified it with kind of silly religious thinking. And the truth of the matter is, my problem was I didn't believe that Jesus could make me whole. And so every relationship then had to be the thing that was going to do that for me. And it always failed, and I've always failed them. But it's a beautiful thing to sit with your Savior and let love begin to put together the broken pieces of your soul. I feel so much less striving. Believe it or not, I enjoy being quiet more than I have any other time in my life. And it's beautiful. So move away, get away with Jesus. So the worship team comes forward, and we get ready to come to the table of the Lord. There are four responses I would like for you to consider. Maybe they're not all four for you. Maybe only one of them are. That's fine. Let the Holy Spirit take that into your heart, but consider these responses. Number one, understand that you are God's chosen means to manifest His compassion in the world. He provides, we serve. One of the details that John doesn't put in his reporting of the story that you'll find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the reporting of that story is that when Jesus blessed the food, he then gave it to the disciples to disperse among the crowd. Because compassion in the world doesn't get manifest in the ethereal realm. It's manifested through followers of Jesus who embody that compassion and bring it to others. Let his love free you from fear, making you whole. Healthy morality is the fruit of a soul healed by God's love. If you try to enforce morality on people before the Holy Spirit has had time to take them on a journey of healing, all we're going to do is heap more fruitless legalism and condemnation. Morality is not a pursuit, it is a fruit. Our habits will become more righteous when the Holy Spirit heals our souls. It is the fruit of a soul made whole, not the fruit of a disciplined program of legalism. So morality is not a pursuit, it's a fruit. And it's the fruit of a soul healed by God's love. Or take time to slow down and look around you and address the needs you see by letting God use your perceived inadequacy to reveal His abundance. And finally, I implore you, cultivate a rhythm of regular times of extended solitude in the presence of your Lord. He's waiting for you there in a way that you might not have encountered Him for quite some time. And it's time to return to that simplicity of childlike trust.